Thank you, Shell. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and as you turn there, it was the late 1840s, and America had entered a brief period known as the Gold Rush. And around 1848, a group of men discovered gold in California, and soon thereafter, some 300,000 people flooded this thinly populated state in hopes, of course, of striking it rich. But many inexperienced miners thought that they had struck it rich, only to find out later that what they thought was real gold was just the shiny mineral called iron pyrite. It looks like real gold, but it is not. And so it became known as fool's gold. Unlike real gold, fool's gold is basically worthless. And so when we last left off there at Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul was dealing with this area of love within the Lord's church, and he commanded us to be imitators of God and to therefore walk in love as Christ Jesus walked in love and laid down his life for us. In those first two verses of chapter 5, Paul was pointing us to real love, genuine love, a love that comes from God, a love that can only be found in God. It is a divine love. It is a love that is quick to forgive. It is selfless. It is serving. And it is sacrificial. In the Greek, it's the word agape. It is a sparsely used word in the Greek culture at the time, but it was a word that was adopted by the New Testament writers in an attempt to describe a love that is rare and precious because it can only come from God. It's a divine love. It is a true love. It is agape. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, as we walk in this new life, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But saints, as we know, Satan always takes what comes from God and he twists it and he perverts it in order to fulfill his own destructive and rebellious purposes and plans. There are many names for the devil that are found in Scripture that reveal to us his character, what this malevolent spirit being is like. Here are some of the devil's names and descriptions as found in the Bible. He is Abaddon, which means destruction. He is Apollyon, which means destroyer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. He is an angel of light, so that he may deceive. He is the beast. He is Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He is Belial. He is the deceiver. He is the great dragon. He's our enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, the god of this age, the lawless one. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the roaring lion. He is the serpent of old, the tempter, the wicked one. But there is one name, one particular characteristic that is not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but we find it everywhere true about the devil, and that is this, that he is a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. And all throughout biblical history, we find the devil always attempting to take God's holy plans and his ideas and to twist them and to pervert them. This word counterfeit, by definition, is a fraudulent imitation of something else. It is a forgery. Something made in exact imitation of something valuable or important with the intention to deceive or to defraud. You know, I've heard that many name brand products sold on Amazon may be counterfeits. So, young people, you think you're buying a pair of Adidas? Maybe you're not. They look like the real deal, but maybe they're not. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul points to the real thing, real love, agape, that comes from God. But now starting in verse 3, Paul points to a satanic counterfeit, to a counterfeit love. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, Paul is continuing, of course, to show us what a worthy walk before Christ looks like. Walk in agape love, live it out daily. But now in verses 3 through 7, Paul points out this cheap counterfeit that even we as believers must always be wary of. And then Paul points and warns us of the costly eternal consequences to those who continuously walk in this means of counterfeit love. So first he points out the cheap counterfeit in verses 3 and 4. Look there. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So Paul does two things here. He points to the immoral life in verse 3, and he points to impure lips in verse 4. And as he does so, in contrast to the real genuine love, Paul points out its cheap counterfeit. Here is the immoral life. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. And so Paul points to three sins that are so desirous in our flesh, that are so strong and so severe and so damaging, that he says they should not even be named among his people. And at the end of verse 3, he says, as is proper for the saints. The title saints means holy ones. As God's chosen holy ones, all forms of sexual sin must be completely forsaken, turned away from, so that they are not even named among us, so that the church is known for its purity and not its immorality. Three sins. First, sexual immorality, which I'll get to in a minute. Second, he uses the word impurity. And it is from which we get our English word catharsis, which means to cleanse or to purify. But he adds the prefix a to the beginning of this Greek word, and then it changes it to the negative, akatharsia, and it points to impurity in a moral sense, to the impurity of lustful living. And just what is lust? Well, it is a deep longing and craving for that which is forbidden. Then he lists the word covetousness. And it means to greatly desire that which is not yours. Greedy for gain. Always wanting what is more. You remember what number command is, do not covet. It's the last one listed, right? Do not covet. And when you really think about covetousness, even though it's listed last, number 10, it is the foundation upon which all those other commands are broken. Because it's rooted in pride, as they all are. Do not covet. Do not want that which does not belong to you. And when you grow frustrated because you're not attaining it, in our flesh we will do anything to have it. And that is what lust is. Covetousness. To greatly desire that which is not yours. Always wanting more. And so we can see why Paul grouped these three sins together, because they're interlocking. And they are related with covetousness being the starting point, the foundation upon which impurity arises, which then culminates in sexual immorality. So that covetousness and lust flower into impurity, and impurity then leads to sexual immorality. We know in the New Testament that sexual sins are so serious that Paul commands us to flee from them, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He then says to put them to death in Colossians 3:5 and to completely abstain from them in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We know it is serious. Under the Old Covenant, it was very serious as well. Any Hebrew that was involved in sexual immorality received the death penalty in most cases. Rape, incest, bestiality, adultery, all required the death penalty. For what purpose? Well, it was in order to rid Israel of such wickedness, in order to preserve this holy nation, because her God and King is Yahweh, and He is holy. And if Israel is to be a light unto the nations, which that was her calling and that was her purpose, God came along and He chose Abraham, who at the time was not a worshiper of God, and changed his heart and called him, and He said, I will make you a people, and I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing unto all the world. And so God aligned Israel, this little piece of land, as I've spoken about before, and He situated it in such a way that if anybody wanted to travel down to Egypt, which was like the commercial land to go, if you wanted to travel south, you had to go through Israel. And if you wanted to travel north to get up into Asia and Europe and Asia Minor, you had to travel through Israel. And so God situated that land and those people in such a way that if you wanted to know God, you went through Israel. And as people went through Israel, they would hear the stories of God. They would hear about the Exodus. They would hear about thousands of people being wiped out in a single day. They would hear all of these things, all of these great miracles that He worked, so that the nations would fear God and give Him glory. But if Israel becomes a filthy, immoral nation, then her witness and her testimony is completely destroyed. And so God would act in such a way that you and I think is perhaps too extreme, but He would preserve His holy name. And so if Israel was to be a light to the nations, if she is to be a clear reflection of the character and the heart of God to the pagan nations of the world, then sexual immorality could not be tolerated lest it increase and spread and poison the entire nation with its seductive, wicked influence. And saints, we have to think about the church today. Have we lost our influence and our testimony because we just turn away and wink at immorality that seems to be so prevalent in the church? You see, God is creator, and God is lawgiver. And when He created Adam, and then He created Eve, we fully know and understand that He created them as sexual beings, each uniquely designed and yet, of course, dependent upon each other in order to reproduce and have children and fill the earth. And so the act that brings about reproduction is so intimate, and it is so beautiful, and it is so binding that it brings about a permanence between a man and the woman, so that as Moses testified in Genesis 2:24 and Jesus testified in Matthew 19:6 and the Apostle Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians 6:16, they become one flesh. One flesh. And within God's holy creation, He then set the parameters by defining sex as an act of intimacy that only occurs within the covenant of marriage. Only. And so that marriage and this act of intimacy are so fused together by God that any act that takes place outside of marriage, by definition, becomes something other than sex. In fact, the Bible has another word for it, and it is the word porneia. That's what it turns into, porneia, which Paul uses here in verse 3, immorality. And from this Greek word, of course, we get the English word pornography. In other words, guys, it becomes something totally different. It's not real love. It is not. It is a counterfeit. It is not the real thing. We may call it by the same name, but it is something totally altogether different. When you think about it, it's really no different than what our Supreme Court did when they legalized gay marriage, thus attempting to redefine marriage. But by its very definition, marriage has always been and always will be a covenant union of one man and one woman, because that is God's design and He is the designer. Marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea. He defines it. And therefore, there is no such thing as gay marriage, just as there is no true sex outside of marriage, only porneia. Only porneia. Because it has now become something totally different. It is a perversion. It is a counterfeit. So think of it like this. If I were to hold up before a group of starving college students a large wad of $1,000 bills, and I was to tell them that if they would do 100 push-ups, no time limit, 100 push-ups, I don't care if it takes you 2 hours, I will give each of you a $1,000 bill. My guess is that every one of those college students would probably participate. But if they should find out that each of those $1,000 bills were counterfeits, I don't believe that they would ever go through such excruciating pain as trying to do 100 push-ups for a worthless, simple piece of paper. It looks like a $1,000 bill. It's the same shape. It's made of the same paper, has all the same colors and the same markings, but it is an absolute counterfeit. And so if it's a counterfeit and they know it, and I could still take that $1,000 bill and I could say, but look at it, and I could be as convincing as I wanted to, and I could say with all that I, all of my heart, this is a real $1,000 bill, but if they know it is a counterfeit, they're going to respond to me, I don't care what you call it, that is not a $1,000 bill. It is just a piece of cheap paper with cheap ink to make it look like a $1,000 bill. It is not a $1,000 bill. It is just a worthless piece of paper. So they would immediately know two things. It has no value because it is worthless, and it doesn't matter what you call it. It is not a $1,000 bill. So Paul points to this counterfeit. He points to an immoral life. And then he moves and he deals with impure lips. Look there at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So these words that Paul uses here for filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, they're found only here in the New Testament. And obviously he is pointing to the words of our mouth, words that are filthy and foolish and crude. And this talk is below us, Paul says. And the word filthiness points to obscenity, to degrading talk. Foolish talk comes from the Greek word moro logia. Logia meaning word. Moro meaning stupid. Moro, it's where we get our word moron. So it points to silly talk, to stupid talk with an air of dirtiness about it. And then he points out crude joking, which points to degenerative talk. It points to that somebody comes along and it doesn't matter what the conversation is, this person always steers it towards immoral wit and sexual innuendo. It's crude. It's coarse joking. As Paul points out, these kinds of words and conversations, he says, are, quote, out of place for the believer. We either stay out of those conversations or we can steer them perhaps in a different direction. But we are definitely not the starters and the initiators of crude, impure talk. Our lips are not to be impure. Instead, Paul gives us a different direction. He said, instead, let there be thanksgiving. He says at the end of verse 4, because you see, thanksgiving is an expression of unselfishness. And it points back to agape, to unselfish love. And so thanksgiving is an expression of unselfishness. And because the selfish and unloving person rarely gives thanks. Why? Because whatever he receives, he believes he deserves. But the loving, unselfish person understands that whatever good he has ultimately comes from God or from perhaps other people. And he understands that it is all undeserved. And therefore, his life is continuously marked by thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And again, here is a mark of genuine agape love in the life of a believer. As an expression of love to God and to people, the believer is always gracious and thankful. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Your translation, it might say, in every circumstance give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Now you think about that, and let that sink in for a minute. Paul commanded us to give thanks in all things. Paul commanded us to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, what does that mean? Exactly what he said. Give thanks in all circumstances. The good circumstances and the bad circumstances. So that Paul, I would imagine, with that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, he asked three times that the Lord would remove it. And God said, no, stop asking. My grace is sufficient. And I would imagine that Paul, being as godly as he was, would have done what he just commanded here and said, God, I don't understand why you're leaving this in my flesh, but I give you thanks for it. One of the reasons that God allowed that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was to keep Paul humble, to keep Paul dependent. And so we as children of God must recognize that everything that happens in our life is either directly from God or at least filtered through his hands so that he allows it to happen to us. And it has a purpose and it has a reason. And we may not always know what that purpose and reason is, like Job never discovered that. And yet God says, Paul commands us, give thanks in all things as an expression that God, we trust you. We trust you with the good that happens to us, and we trust you with the evil that happens to us. We trust you when things are easy and the plane is smooth, and we trust you when things get really, really, really hard. Because he is shaping us, and he is molding our character. As James says, that we can give thanks for every trial that comes our way because God is producing within us his character. And in order to do that, he's got to chip away. And he often chips away through difficult circumstances and through pain. And so the godly believer looks at their circumstances and follows Paul's lead and says, you know, I don't feel like giving thanks right now for what is happening to me. But as an act of obedience, God, and because I trust that you are good, I will myself to say thank you. Thank you. Because you are bringing this into my life for your purposes and for your reasons to shape me and to mold me into the image of your Son. You know, we look at the life of Jesus and we say, yes, I want to be like him. I want to lead the kind of life that he lived. And when you really look at the life of Jesus, it was hard. It was almost constantly hard. When you look at the life of Paul, who wants to sign up for that? You know, who wants to go from city to city proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting beaten half to death everywhere you go? Who wants to sign up to be one of the prophets of old? Anybody want to live the life of Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of them? Guys, it was a hard life because they were in enemy territory and they were shining the light of God's truth in a world of great darkness. And Jesus said, if they hated me, know that they will hate you. And when they hate you, always remember they hated me first. And so in all things, in the good and the bad, we give thanks. And it really does help clean up our mouths. You see, the immoral life and impure lips, as we know, they are all outward signs of an inward heart problem. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, foolishness, foolish talk, crude joking, they're all heart issues. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he said this. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her. All sins begin in the heart, and then they're acted upon. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So these sins should be unthinkable to the follower of Christ, yet alone daily practiced. And as we are walking with Christ and towards him, we should daily be distancing ourselves from immorality and lust and greed. And of course, temptation comes. But the more we love Christ, the weaker its grip becomes. And saints, there is absolute victory over sexual sins. Absolutely. There is forgiveness for the child of God who confesses and repents. Always. And we must always remember that the old is dead and all things have become new. And we understand that the struggle is real, but the surrender must be a daily reality. As slaves of Jesus Christ, we must daily surrender ourselves over to his lordship and his right to reign and rule in us because he is a good master. He is a loving father. He's a faithful shepherd. And yet there is still a battle of the wills. Will I live my life this day or will Christ live his life through me? A couple of encouraging verses to think about. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The old man is dead. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorites. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, that is our hope and that is our strength. In the life I now live, he goes on to say, in the flesh, that is in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So that because Christ lives in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, then Paul declared this highly encouraging news in Ephesians 3:20. And he said this, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The power of pornography is high. But the power of the Holy Spirit is infinitely more. There is victory over all of this filth that we still desire to return to, though we know it leads to destruction. And so Paul said, flee from it. Do whatever is necessary to be rid of it in your life and to have victory over it in Christ Jesus. And it really begins with your walk with him. It really begins with you asking yourself, how much do I really love him? Do I love those filthy images on my computer screen more than I love Christ? Do I love my girlfriend more than I love Christ? And we look at our families and we have to ask ourselves, do we love our spouses more than Christ? Do we love our children more than Christ? So that anything can be set up as an idol in our lives, and it must be repented of. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see, ultimately what we have to acknowledge is that we can't do it. We cannot. I cannot overcome my own personal sins and struggles. I cannot. All of my self-determination and all of my right desires and all of my willpower and all of my resolutions, they will all fail me at the moment I am faced with the beast of pride and lust and greed and selfishness. I will fail every time. But in Christ, we already have the victory over all of our sins, and he has already granted us that victory, and now we just have to walk in it. So that what we have to understand is that the power of sin is broken over us, but the presence of sin is what we battle every day. And yet Christ, as Paul mentioned back in Ephesians 1:3 that we talked about, Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm so that we have now the ability to actually say no to sin, to say no to temptation. He's given us the power to walk away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to not even gaze upon its tempting fruit. Now, we can. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And then he said this, God is faithful. God is a faithful Father. God is always watching out for his children. And so no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. What is your ability? It is not the ability that is found in yourself. It is the ability that is found in Christ through His indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the power. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, the Father will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. That's a promise. The immoral life must be forsaken, and so must impure lips. In rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus said this about impure lips. When you were a little kid, maybe your parents called it potty mouth. And this is what He said. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. He looked at the Pharisees. He looked at those religious leaders. And their mouths were foul. And He said, "You brood of vipers, how is it possible you can speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And He said in verse 35, "The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And then you get to verse 36 and 37. If that wasn't shocking enough to them, Jesus continues with a grave warning. I tell you, Pharisees, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And here in our text this morning, Paul does the exact same thing. After exposing the cheap counterfeit love, Paul now warns of its costly consequences. Look there, starting in verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this." You can be absolutely certain of this. "That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." So what is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is challenging the notion that existed even in his day, that people can be saved and yet live in continuous, habitual sin. Their lives are marked by idolatry, as seen in their continuous covetousness and immorality and impure talk. And yet they say they are saved, but Paul says, "No, you are not." You can say that you are a child of God, but your lips are lying, because your life daily gives you away. It daily gives you away. You know, it's kind of a sad state of affairs, but so many people in the church today do not really understand or know the genuine marks, the biblical marks of genuine salvation. The typical evangelical has no clue. And you will ask them, why are you so convinced that you are saved? And we know the answer that you're probably going to get. "I go to church, I walked an aisle, I said a certain prayer, I remember that day." And that's all they can go on. But then the question is, well, how many years ago was that? I think it was 14, it was about 18 years ago. So in 18 years, What has changed in your life? What holy desires are now so welled up within you that people can look at your life and say, what kind of young lady is that? What kind of young man is this? And so you turn to 1 John. It's a wonderful book. Feast on 1 John. Because the whole premise of the book is so that you can know that you're saved, and here are the evidences. And it's amazing because he begins, it shouldn't amaze us because people don't change, and the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the truth is always the truth. And yet, John says, if you say this, but you do this, you do not know him. And if you say this, but you do this, you do not have fellowship with him. And you see this pattern of John in his old age writing this one letter, this first letter that we call 1 John. And over he says, if you say, if you say, if you say. Those words are cheap. If they're not backed up with a radically changed life. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. And his power is in you to live the life that Christ demands. We are by no means perfect. But saints, we should be growing. We should be changing. There should be a continuous transformation, and we all understand that it can be two steps forward and one step back, and we can grow so frustrated with ourselves. But it is Christ at work within you. And so I think one of the greatest questions to ask somebody who thinks that they are saved is simply this. Are you growing in your hatred of your sin? Well, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing this. But the genuine child of God lives a continuous life, I think, of personal frustration. I get so frustrated with myself, don't you? When you return to your vomit, when you do that which you know you shouldn't do, and it is frustrating. But then that frustration comes to an end, because the Holy Spirit is saying within you, then repent and confess and receive his forgiveness and then stop doing it. But sometimes you just don't stop and you wind up going back to it again and you're like, why am I so stupid? And God understands and he comes along beside us. So our life is not a sinless life. We know that. And as we're growing In the righteousness of Christ, and we're growing to be more like Jesus, as I've said before, what you're going to find out is there is more sin within you than you ever thought. And you begin to grow in that knowledge, and the Holy Spirit is pointing out more of that junk that you didn't even know and realize. And again, as John MacArthur says, there is victory over each of those sins. And then another one is coming down the pike, and another one, and another one, and another one, as the Spirit is showing you these things so that we are getting better, but we are feeling worse. That is sanctification. Getting better, having victory, and yet feeling worse, because we are growing in our hatred of sin, because we are growing in our love for Christ. And we see the damage our sin has done in this world. But most of all, we see the cost of our sin in the crucifixion of Christ. And so our sin should be repugnant. We should be repelled by it and not attracted by it. And so Paul looks at the person who says and says and says, but they do not do. And he says, this person is, continuous tense, sexually immoral. This person is, continuous tense, impure. This person is, continuous tense, covetous. And such a person, Paul said, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, but is only suitable for judgment by a wrathful God who has zero tolerance for any sin. And so Paul again reiterates this truth in order to undo any false teaching within the church that says otherwise. And he says there again in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Well, the sins he just listed. An immoral life and impure lips, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Back in 1993, during the height of the church growth movement in the United States, commentator John Phillips, who we were blessed to have him preach here behind this pulpit about a year before the Lord took him home. Commentator John Phillips said this regarding verse 6. He said, a cheap form of Christianity is in circulation today. It's not really Christianity at all, just a popular counterfeit. People make professions of faith that entail no repentance, no genuine conversion, no regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and no dynamic new life in Christ. And such people can be deceived into thinking they are Christians, but they see no need. And they feel no impulses from an indwelling Holy Spirit to give up sinful practices or to even resist them. Their lies reveal that their professions of faith were only lies. So you notice in verse 6 that Paul labels all people whose lives are consistently marked by an immoral walk and by impure talk as sons of disobedience. This is their true identity. These counterfeits are not sons of God. They are sons of disobedience. And certainly we understand that we as believers, we can fall into such sins, and yet we hate it and we fight against it. And so as Phillips points out, there is a major difference in how God deals with his children of righteousness compared with the sons of disobedience. And he said this. He said, God's parental discipline will assuredly visit his own children who fall into moral sin, as King David discovered. But God's wrath is reserved for the unsaved who sin habitually. God disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and because the Father poured out his wrath upon him in order to pay for our sins and to satisfy the Father's holy wrath and justice through faith in Christ, we stand forgiven and accepted as his sons and daughters. And therefore, David wrote this in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us, sons of God, daughters of the Most High King. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Our lives in Christ Jesus are marked by righteousness, but it is a righteousness that is outside of us. It's not of us. It is the very righteousness of the Son of God. And so as I close here this morning with this passage, Paul leaves us this morning with a very wise application. It's a command, really. Look at verse 7, the very beginning of it. And he says, therefore, based on all of this, do not become partners with them. Do not. Them being the sons of disobedience who are the objects of God's wrath and righteous rage. And this word partners means to partake of together. In other words, it is a picture of you as a child of the king being joined at the hip with them, children of disobedience. This joining, it may be found in a very close friendship. It may be found with a close business partner. It may be found in a dating or a courting relationship. It may be even found in a marriage. That's why Paul said, do not be unequally yoked. Do not hitch your wagon to theirs. Do not be closely associated with them. We must know lost people, and we must love lost people. But as Paul says, they cannot become your inner circle. You cannot have too close of a fellowship with them. You remember years ago all the warnings of secondhand smoke? This generation probably doesn't, but many of us in here do. The warnings of secondhand smoke. Secondhand smoke isn't as dangerous as smoking itself, but it still poses a danger to those who breathe it in. On top of the fact, it makes your clothes stink too. And so it is when we become partners with corrupt, immoral, impure people. The stench of their smoke begins to penetrate our clothes and our lungs. And as Paul warned, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. And in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, evil company corrupts good habits. So the veil of the counterfeiter has been lifted from our eyes. And now, saints, we know true love, the love of God. And in that love expressed through the sacrifice of his son, he has redeemed us and he has given us a new heart and he has given us spiritual life so that we can say we know him. And therefore our lives are no longer marked by immorality and our lips are no longer used for impurity. His righteousness now has become our righteousness. And Paul now says, walk therein. On that college campus, walk in righteousness with the people who you hang out with. Watch your mouth. Wherever you find yourself, be careful, little eyes, what you watch. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful what you feed on. Our lives are to be marked by righteousness. Would you close your eyes and bow your head?